means practice, process, and manner of action, like communism. It could designate behavior or behavioral characteristics of a specific thing or a group, such as a tribe of cannibals who practice, right, cannibalism, sure. So we have another ism there. The most popular one, though, today, and the least understood religious ism, I dare say, is Trinitarianism, at least in the Christian world. Now, they may have some outside of the Christian world that I'm not aware of, nor do I care at this moment about discussing them. But we immediately run into trouble when we go to looking at Trinitarianism. It's a sacred cow. And you know the sacred cows cannot be attacked. They can't be probed and prodded. All you can do is accept the cow that the church gives you. It's in your pasture. You have to feed it. But in Trinitarianism especially, the cow devolves down to an incomprehensible mystery. It is a mystery. It's admitted to be a mystery by nearly all, I was going to say all, but I can't be sure on that, by nearly all the practitioners or the leadership within the Trinitarian churches and groups. No one can logically define Trinitarianism, the Trinity in particular. No one can really define it. It's indefinable. I defy anyone to explain the Trinitarian formula in reasonable, these are terms, reasonable, lucid, and understandable terms without resorting to the claim that it is a mystery that we humans just cannot understand. Before we left home for the conference, I was talking to a neighbor lady. It's kind of interesting, and she's a Trinitarian, apparently, and I mentioned One God Conference. We got to talking about the Trinity and so on. And she indicated that little old her, said, little old me, who am I? She's not a theologian or anything like that. She just accepts what it is that was told. Just accept. And I gave her some passages and odds and ends, and I think I balled her up a little bit, but we'll probably talk again when we come back. But she's a nice lady, and we will discuss this again. I declare that a good, lucid definition of Trinitarianism cannot be put forth by anyone. I don't care who you are. Anyone. The greatest teachers of Trinitarianism throw up their hands and assert it to be an unknowable mystery. Here's one for you. The Encyclopedia of Catholicism. I have a one-volume encyclopedia there. The triune mystery of God is the central mystery of the Christian faith and life. Thus, the doctrinal formulation about the nature of this God is a source of all other mysteries of the faith. Must be a lot of mysteries in there. That's in the one-volume Encyclopedia of Catholicism. And the editor admits the doctrine of the Trinity as such is not revealed in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. Nowhere. But, you see, he's not through with it. He's not through with you guys or me. He said, however, the essential elements of what eventually became the doctrine are contained in Scripture. Of course the essential elements are contained there. Of course God is there, the Father, there's the Son, there's the Holy Spirit. Of course they're there. It's the combination that is not there. Here's some more. The Trinitarian doctrine as such emerged in the 4th century, quoting the same place, due largely to the efforts of Athanasius and the Cappadocians, who responded to the doctrinal challenges of Arius and Eunomius about the status of Jesus Christ. How about that? I wanted to get an expert opinion on this. Can I have this water?
Sure.
Has anybody else sucked out of it? Too late. Good. So I wanted to get an expert opinion about the Trinity. So my wife and I took a little trip down to Barnes & Noble. You know what's coming, apparently. Well, I found a book entitled The Complete Idiot's Guide to Understanding Catholicism. I knew that's where I should be. You know, I should be right in there. I was getting some. To my utter amazement, there was no entry in the Idiot's Guide for the Trinity. There were no entries for the Trinity in the section on God in the Idiot's Guide. So I was curious about what idiot either wrote this or, you know, what idiot are they writing for, maybe. So I wasn't satisfied. I abandoned the Idiot's Guide. I picked up the book called Catholicism for Dummies. They have another one for blockheads, I think it is. It's Christianity or something or other for blockheads. So I didn't get to that one. Catholicism for Dummies. I was no more successful there in the Dummies book than the Idiot's Guide. The Trinity was mentioned in the Dummies book, but it wasn't defined. So then I said, I'm really gonna find something out. So I got the Encyclopedia of Stupidity. There it is. The Encyclopedia of Stupidity. I mean, it's got a big dumb sheep looking at you from the outside, another one wondering what in the heck's going on over there. Encyclopedia of Stupidity. I guess it was for me because I couldn't find a thing in there about it. So I gave it up and went on back to the house. I have a CD copy of the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia. I like to have these things around. And so under the heading, and there is a heading, The Trinity as a Mystery. Can you imagine that? The Trinity is a mystery. It said under that heading, in other words, our understanding of it remains only partial, even after we have accepted it as part of the divine message. Through analogies and types, we can form a representative concept expressive of what is revealed, they say, but we cannot attain that fuller knowledge which supposes that the various elements of the concept are clearly grasped and their reciprocal compatibility manifest. Simply stated, they don't know what it is that they worship. That's very simple. That's very clear. In spite of this frank Roman Catholic admission, some persons try to insert logic into the illogical. It is very illogical. What great religion, then, I ask you, can be truly defined as a mystery religion? I think that concept is in the Bible. A mystery religion, isn't it? Right. So my question then is, if this is a mystery and they have all these various other things tied to the Trinity as a mystery, then what religion is a mystery religion? Anyway, one ism wrongly associated with the great Christian with this religious system is monotheism. Now, it's related to Catholicism. Historically, in proto-Christianity, monotheism was appropriated from the Old Testament and misapplied to the resultant creation of a multiplicity of gods, and for the most part, Rome's daughter churches, even Protestantism, bought the package. But in reality, monotheism stands apart and aloof from Trinitarianism, Binitarianism, and any other ism that you might want to throw in there. any ism that supports more than one God being is polytheism. There are only two valid isms up for grabs today. Only two. One is monotheism, and the other is polytheism. There can be nothing in between. That's totally illogical. It's off the wall. It makes no sense whatsoever. All Christian advocates run from the wind, from the term polytheism. And it's not surprising because there's an awful stigma attached to the term polytheism. If you were to admit that you were a polytheist, you worship two or more gods or whatever, however many you have, maybe millions, maybe you're going to have a whole family of gods, but if you admitted that you worshiped more than one God, and you admitted that the term polytheism applies to that practice, then you have a serious problem within your own head, not to mention outside of your area, outside of your group, away from you. You have a problem because most of us and most of the people that I'm talking about now have grown up thinking in terms of one God, whether they think in terms of three in one, two in one, a million in one, however, but they think in terms of one God. And so having accepted that on, say, the right half of the brain, you go over to the left half of the brain and you say, well, my one God actually is three gods, or two gods, or a million gods, or I'm going to become God. And you try to reconcile those two halves, you'll go crazy. You can't, the human mind cannot stand to have two irreconcilable positions at the same time and being acceptable. You can't say that black is white and white is black at the same time and accept that they're both true. I mean, there's a definition for that, but is it crazy? There is a, you know, you've got a problem. You can't do that. Every belief system that purports to define God as some sort of being falls within these two categories. And this includes what I have dubbed flexible monotheism, or not so true monotheism, trying to be kind. It's a euphemism. It's a euphemism for polytheism. How about those isms? They're just coming out like, you can't believe it. So here we have flexible monotheism. What is that? Flexible monotheism is the practice of having a balloon-like God, if you please, and into that balloon you place all kinds of marbles or you fill it with water or something, and it stretches. Flexible. And you still say it's one marble. You fill up the balloon with marbles, and you say that there's only one marble there, but you have actually a whole armful, an armload of marbles. That's flexible. I don't think God likes that. The God I'm speaking about is Yahweh. I don't think Yahweh likes to have his monotheistic position, his nature, stretched to cover a whole range of belief systems. I don't think he likes that. If I were God, I wouldn't like it. And I guess that proves it, huh? But I don't think he would like that. Practitioners of flexible monotheism, in their worship of cleverly formulated and combined God persons, even a family of gods, I think, have disqualified themselves according to Yahweh's revealed system of worship. That's a hard statement. That's a tough statement, but I think it's true, and I think those who worship more than one God need to face the facts, need to face the music, and deal with what they're doing, and not be telling us that they're worshiping one God when they have a whole family of God beings in their mind. 1 Corinthians 8:4 through 7. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, identified as the Father. So now we have an identification of the word God, according to Corinthians. It is the Father. Of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Biblical monotheism, like the word unique, cannot be modified. It can only be represented. Over the years, meddling monks and a variety of religious people, groups, malicious councils, sects, and other assorted assemblies, even pernicious individuals, have set their busy little minds at clarifying the scriptures for us dunderheads. The lady I was talking to, the next door, the neighbor, indicated that she was in the Catholic Church for 34 years, if I remember correctly. 34 years, and she was not permitted by the church to own a Bible. I don't know, you know, which church she was in, but apparently she was in one of the churches that did not allow that, pretty strict. And you know, of course, that the Catholic Church did have the Bibles chained to the pulpits and all that sort of thing through the years. In any case, they clarified the scriptures for us by generating distinct church dogma, establishing a multitude of traditions, adjusting biblical passages by lifting and shifting them, reinventing definitions for common terms, or simply creating yet another exotic doctrine that is more to their liking. These busybodies have been hard at work, and with the exercise of significant power over their detractors, they have intimidated or duped millions of the faithful. Millions. These are hard things to say, because many of our friends, many of my friends, have been duped. And it's a sad thing, a very sad thing. So as a result of an extreme makeover by these folks of monotheism, we have several forms of true monotheism. Have you been to a church that did not propose itself to be the true church? I've been there. They might say, may not say we're the true church, but they do believe that. In many cases, they just say we are. In my view, Christian orthodoxy and the orthodoxy of the factions we now see and address did not come about as an accident. It came about as a result of religious zealots wanting the Bible to agree with their particular religious point of view. That was the impetus of much of what we have today. And when it came to the peculiar and controversial issue of the nature of God in Christ, something happened on the way to the printer. The singular God of the Bible was hijacked and given a new set of clothes and several heads. The singular God, Yahweh, of the Bible and the apostles worshipped, Christ himself worshipped, morphed into a strange and foreign God that at the same time as being one was three in number, yet was not divisible, was three in number. This is crazy. This is something that is not right when it comes to mathematics. The God is now represented by general Christian orthodoxy, became a three-faced monster. In our time, within the last 60-some-odd years, this three-faced monster split off into two separate gods. And then finally into millions, billions of gods, god beings, goddesses, or other godlike entities of the god kind, all radiating from one god body. They haven't actually gotten that far yet, but that's the proposal, that all of these gods, god beings and goddesses are going to be in what was termed and is being termed the family of gods. They're all gods or goddesses, god beings of some sort, but they are all of the god kind. Make no mistake. The issue of the doctrine of the nature of God must be the foundation upon which the Christian church lives and grows, because salvation demands that. There can be no other position to take on the nature of God except that is, it is the foundation that we utilize for salvation. So I'm saying that our very salvation depends on knowing God. At some level, certainly we can't know him totally, but we can know him. The scriptures say that you should be known. John 17, 3, 4, 5, in that range, talks about Christ saying that to know you, the only true God. That's what he wanted. That's what Christ wanted. But if there is a kind of wood rot in the nature of God foundation of an organization, it can be nothing but an ultimate and final collapse of the whole corporate structure, no matter what other correct doctrines might be held. I firmly believe that. Monotheism is characteristic of the Old Testament. It is also characteristic of the New Testament. It's not, you will not find the Trinity in either one, as testified earlier. Here in the Old Testament, Isaiah, I am the Lord, there is no other, there is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things. Notice the I repetition. I do this. I do that. I do this again. And I do that over there. Not we, not us, not them. It's I. I do this. There has to be something to that, I would think. You are my witnesses. Here we're talking about Isaiah 44. You are my witnesses. Is there a God beside me? Besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. This is Yahweh, I know not one. Now it seems awful strange that here we have Yahweh, who has existed from eternity with Christ, who has existed, or the Word, who existed from eternity, and Yahweh does not know the Word. The Creator is the same Yahweh that brought the Israelites out of Egypt, and he is unaware of any other God other than those created by mankind. In due time, Yahweh will speak to some of us and say, who told you there was another God? Did I tell you there was another God? I didn't tell you there was another God. There is no other God. Settle down, Linda. Private joke. Whew. Getting a little warm in here. Of course, monotheism is characteristic of the New Testament as well. Here we have the Shema repeated in Mark 12, 29, 32. It's been read here already. I won't read it again. At present, the authentic God of the Bible and his true nature has become unidentifiable and undiscoverable within the various multi-god isms. You cannot find his true nature when you think he is a mystery. And all this happened under the guise of true monotheism. And true to form, most proponents of the Trinitarian and Binitarian systems would swear on their mother's grave they would actually swear on their mother's. These people are sincere. I don't take that away from them. They are sincere. They would swear on their mother's graves that what they are presenting in their multiple God practice is monotheism. They would. They really would do that. They'd take that to their own graves. They're sincere, but they're sincerely wrong. I know you've heard that term before. In the final analysis, what Binitarians especially are practicing is merely a cleverly massaged version of ancient polytheism, which is the worship of two or more gods. But, of course, they would not admit to that. In most coherent circles, the religious model that espouses two or more gods is commonly understood as polytheism. However, some groups and individuals we all probably know and love will seriously argue with this over this particular definition. I have been argued with over it. I've heard of two instances. First, it was one that someone grudgingly said to me or wrote to me on a forum. Well, if that's what you believe, if that's your definition, if that's your definition of polytheism, I guess I'm a polytheist. Now, that was no real admission. And then I heard here just recently that someone else had nearly admitted to practicing polytheism when worshiping Binitarianism or whatever. That's twice. They won't admit it. They can't bear it. They have to reject it. They have no choice. You see, they have no choice but to reject the idea of practicing polytheism. They have to reject it. Why? Why? First, let me give you a note of caution here. We rightly think that those who teach that Jesus is an eternal God, was an eternal God, and all that sort of thing, we rightly think that is a gross error. But it's been said that we should never attribute to malice those things that can be adequately explained by ignorance, foolishness, or sheer stupidity. So we should tread softly, if possible, upon the doctrines of men. They are not necessarily doctrines of demons. These particular man-made doctrines should be soundly defeated, but the men themselves should not be despised. But we must tread on those errant doctrines if we are going to be true to ourselves. We must. The spin-off of Trinitarian theology, I think, is Binitarianism. I think that's basically where it came from. That is a good idea as to where it came from. Someone wrote once, and some of you will know who I'm talking about, except I'm not going to divulge any names, wrote that they, in this particular group, in this particular form, believing this particular thing about Binitarianism, they are closer to the Trinity than are the one God people. They are closer in their theology to the Trinity than we who believe in one God. And that's true. They are. There's no question about it. That was a nice admission. The Latter-day practitioners of Binitarianism are enthusiastic and slavish followers of the late Herbert W. Armstrong in many cases. He's the founder of the now defunct Sabbatarian Worldwide Church of God, for those who don't know. Armstrong Binitarian advocates claim God is one, then two, then a family, then a kingdom of gods in embryo or not, depends on who you talk to. Then ultimately, God will be millions and billions of individual God beings flying from planet to planet in the universe, creating people, doing the same thing that God did to this planet, creating other Adams and other Eves. I was told this. You guys know it's true. Those who have, are into this, you but that's what they believe. And I, for the life of me, I don't know why I stayed in there as long as I did. I left in 1881. But with that cracking a smile then, after telling you all this, they come along and say, well, this doctrine is monotheism. We're preaching monotheism. But they just told you that they worship Christ now, and they worship the Father now, and that's two, and that people are going to worship them when they become gods. Well, Vinitarianism, as usually presented, is flexible monotheism in the most laughable sense. Armstrong Vinitarianism does not pass the straight face test. There's a test. It's called the straight face. If you're going to hold a straight face and teach that stuff and listen to it and understand it, then you've passed. Let's talk about the God kind for a minute. This is another peculiar position that's taken. The God kind. Hardcore, mostly sincere Vinitarians ardently support God the Father, God the Son, God the Family, God the Kingdom, God the Kind, and God's the children. And Herbert Armstrong wrote, for remember, the word God, you listen to this back there? Remember, the word God in Genesis 1:1 comes to us from the Hebrew word Elohim. Elohim means one God, not many gods. But that one God is a divine family, a kingdom. That's what he taught. This was back in 1957 and 1972. Elohim, the late Armstrong asserted, and his families are in rigid lockstep with him on this, means a family of distinct and separate God beings, often called the God kind. And this is one of the more foolish and laughable aspects of Vinitarianism. The Armstrong Vinitarian people, beginning with Herbert Armstrong himself, created out of whole cloth the notion of the God kind. As ridiculous as his doctrine is to perceptive thinkers, it has taken legs inside the Vinitarian camp. And many sincere followers within that camp, in those various camps, apparently have nowhere else to go. Apparently they do not. And it's a sad thing. They have accepted his doctrine. Or there are a number within the camps, and I know this to be true, who don't accept the doctrine. And Linda's smiling, she knows who I'm talking about. And do not accept the Vinitarian multiple God doctrine, but are there because their friends or however, they need some place to go. We need some place to go. And so if we can get our feeding regarding the nature of God elsewhere, and maybe we'll get something else here, why not stay here and stay with our friends? The logic is great. But it's true, they really do that. But the one God thing, the multiple God thing rather, of the God kind and the kinds and the many gods, the God family of gods, is taught primarily within the Vinitarian camps. To my knowledge, they do not teach it as God kind, men becoming gods business when they try to recruit people outside their camps. I don't know that for a fact. I have not been able to find any tape. I have written to some of these leaders that I'm speaking of, and they have not responded to me. I have a few copies of my letters in the paper here. But they have not responded, and I've asked them basically, why don't you teach this? And they don't want to tell me. So I'll skip past those. lowering God to the level of created animals. Sincere supporters of Binitarianism have suggested that because man has devised a way to classify animals in families of various kinds, this method can apply to dogs, God. Take dogs, for instance. I got ahead of myself. Take dogs, for instance. Within the family of dogs, plural, each member is singular, but he is within the family of dog. There's the dog family, genus, whatever it's called. So within that kind, you will find multiple individuals. And so Binitarians have attached this system to God. Now that's weird. They suggest the animal life was created after various kinds in Genesis, like in Genesis 1:24, when God said, "Let us make man in our image." So he was really saying, "Let's make man in our kind of, as our kind of being." The term mankind also militates against the idea of God reproducing after his kind, because man is a kind of being in his own right. See, mankind, that's why we have the term mankind. And it covers women, too. So man and womankind is mankind. But there are only three kinds of beings, three kinds of which we know. There's God, or Yahweh. There are the angels, and there are the animals, or the animal kingdom, encompassing the whole of creation. I would add one more to this, and I mentioned it earlier. That would be a unique human being in the unique category of the resurrected Christ. That would be the other, that would be a kind, but he's the only one there, like the Father's the only one. The word image in Genesis does not suggest something in addition to that which the image is being reflected from, nor does it suggest anything more than an image. Then Adam and Eve, created in the image of God, were not the same kind of beings that God happened to be at the time they were created, unless I miss my bet there somewhere. I don't think they were the same as God. So God, in that instance, was not creating any kinds after him. Of a truth, Binitarianism, as we know it, supposedly describes the practice of Binitarians. But if you've been paying attention, all was not well in the Binitarian camp. It's properly descriptive. Binitarianism is properly descriptive of folks who support the doctrine of two co-equal gods in heaven. That's what Binitarianism really means. You know, the Council of Nicaea, 325. You know, that was basically a Binitarian council. You were there? Let's see some heads nodding. Yes, it's true. Because that's where they had Jesus elevated to the status of a divine God being eternal and all that sort of thing. And they had the Father there, but the Holy Spirit was just kind of emanating, or it was on the side at the time. It wasn't until later on, and I think in 381 at Constantinople, that the Holy Spirit became a God. And so then you had three, and the Trinity was fully formed by the time 500 rolled around. I think 481, Chalcedon, all those others, councils moved in. So we have here a definite progression of gods within a given circle. So what the Binitarian folks are doing really is something like dualism, bitheism, or something of that nature, because they have two separate gods. And the gods are not equal. They're almost equal, but they're not really equal in the Binitarian mind, because they have God the Father, and they know that Jesus is a lesser personage than is the Father. They know that because they're smart enough to read like any of us can read. They're not dumb. And there's some very bright people over there. So anyway, they know that. And again, without a straight face and usually without a nod and a wink, you know, elbow you when they talk about it. They tell you they're practicing true monotheism. I wish they would wink at me when they said that. I really do. I wish they would nod, give me an elbow. I wish they would. Then I would get off my soapbox and quit accusing them of being polytheists, because then they would admit it. Maybe they would. Well, We have two primary factions demanding attention in our religious perception today. In our particular one God circle, right now, I'm presenting true monotheism over against not so true, the wink and nod monotheism of Binitarianism. So the leaders of this flexible Binitarian system have had a number of years to indoctrinate their sheep, the people who follow them, with what they believe. We one God people are in a position of playing catch-up. We're trying to catch up to these folks. Whether we ever will or not is another story, but we're doing pretty good. Fact of the business is, when you decide who or what you will worship and support, you have created a God of your own making. Notice, when you decide what you will worship and what you will support, you have created a God. You really have. Why? Why am I saying that? The decision belongs to Yahweh as to who you will worship if you're going to be a monotheist. You see, he comes along and he says, I am God. You will worship me, or you're going to go. And so you don't have a decision in the matter. You are either a slave to Satan and satanic and pagan and all that sort of thing, and sin, or you are a slave to the one God. You have no choice in the matter. You really don't. And frankly, I'm kind of glad I don't have a choice. But that's been made up for me. You merely decide whether or not to respond. That's really where your decision lies. But when the Binitarians set up their system, Armstrong and those, what they did was decide to adopt an extra god from Roman Catholicism. They said, okay, they have three gods over there. We know they're wrong. We'll drop one god, the Holy Spirit. That's not a god. I agree with that. But they have two beings left. They said, this can't be. So we have to have two gods. However it came about, they're talking about doing Christ as God and worshiping the Father as God. Now, after this, they're sticking to this in spite of any reservations they might have. But the ultimate goal, here's where I'm getting what I mentioned before about the idea that they must, that the Binitarian practitioner must, he has no choice in the matter, he must support what he calls monotheism, even though there's two gods and millions more later on. He must. Why? Because they are to become gods themselves. How about that? Maybe you didn't realize that. That is an avowed goal of Binitarian practice. They are going to become gods themselves. I was told this to my face by ministers. They're going to become gods themselves and flit about and do all this creating, saving, and all these wonderful things. Remember Garner Ted Armstrong? He said that he would, when he came back, and this guy that burned somebody in the subway, he would light him on fire and burn him and then resurrect him. I heard that with my own ears and say, how did you like it? That's the idea. The idea is of power. Power. It's a power trip. Becoming a god is a power trip. If I could become a god, I would gather up power that you could not believe. And I would zap every one of you that didn't agree with me. And like Rush Limbaugh, somebody mentioned, go around and keep zapping them until they all agreed. Yeah, we agree. We agree. Don't zap me. But this is fantastic. They want to become gods. On this God kind thing, let me give you one little thing here. In the December 31, 2004 issue of the journal, Not only did I find four articles supporting the late Herbert Armstrong's general theological positions or testifying that he was indeed God's apostle, and one letter to the editor outlining 21 of his false prophecies as true, I found this crafty and pathetic gem presenting what the writer calls the plainer truth about Elohim and monotheism. Bells are ringing. He's an outspoken advocate of this, of a form of binitarianism. This is what he wrote. Biblical monotheism means one God kind, not one being, and the kind has become one God family. Polytheism is a belief in multiple kinds, not multiple beings. This is a quotation. The one Elohim is a kind of being. There is only one kind of spirit being that is true Elohim. God the kind is becoming a family named after God the Father. And I say so much for the plainer truth. There's nothing plain or, in my mind, truthful about that statement. Much of the merchandise of binitarianism is a failed attempt at a manipulation of common words and terms, but monotheism is a doctrine of belief that there is only one God being. I have Webster down here. Do I need to say, tell you what Webster is? No. Okay, I won't do it. I have here some personal examples of true monotheism. There's several pages. My write-up, by the way, is right back here. And it talks about Psalm 78. There are 86 places where personal pronouns are put into place speaking about God. He divided, say, he did this, he did that, he did the other thing. Did he give bread? Yeah, he gave bread. He did this, he did that. He did not spare the soul. He moved him. I mean, all of these things in one passage should tell you that there's only one God. He did it. Not they, not them. And I discovered that the Most High God, the Redeemer, God, Elohim, the Most High, and the Lord Yahweh are all one in the same in Psalm 78. You ought to read that. That's really a neat thing. I only have a couple minutes left here. I believe that is correct. Okay. So what I want to do is skip over a little bit. I want to get serious about the hidden binitarian secret. I do want to get this little bit in here. Their hidden purpose, as I already mentioned, is that the Armstrong binitarians want to become ruling gods. If Jesus is not God, and remember, he's their elder brother, he's your elder brother, but if Jesus is not God, then they cannot become gods. Do you follow the logic there? This is a dirty little secret they don't want you to advertise. They do not advertise it. They don't tell people this whenever they're trying to recruit these folks back into their own camp. They don't tell people that they're to become gods. Join us, you can become a god. They don't do that. I never heard that whenever I was in there. And so here we have another little quote, and I'm just about out of here. The kingdom of God will be the God family, a superbly and highly trained and organized family of God beings, plural beings. And so they are talking about multiple gods. But they do not worship God the family. Someone mentioned this before. How do you respond? Family is one. That is correct. But they don't worship the family. You see, even if you have a family of multiple gods, they don't worship the family. They worship the individual gods that are in the family. God the Father, God the Son. And so the argument, of course, fails. I have a problem with people who deliberately change definitions of common words to suit their distinctive religious doctrines. I have a problem with people who redefine terms like monotheism, stretching them to mean something different, even the opposite of what they were meant to depict. I have a problem with people who support multiple gods and who, at the same time, swear before God that there is only one God. I have a problem with people who deny what they really practice. The plain truth is that many binitarian people twist monotheism into an unrecognizable state by supporting a minimum of two separate gods now with millions in the future, and I call upon the deceived, silent majority in the Armstrong camps to speak out against this polytheistic binitarian practice. I believe that God stepped in and destroyed the old Sabbatarian Worldwide Church of God and scattered the members throughout the world because of the corrupt practices that were ongoing in that organization. I know they were corrupt. I was there. I believe that God resolved to eliminate all public influence of the Armstrong organization. I believe that the Binitarian future is dim and that their movement is ultimately heading for disaster. Maybe I'm wrong. Perhaps. But I don't think so. May Yahweh have mercy upon us all. If there are any questions, I'll try to answer them.
Yeah, Don Ward, who was invited to be one of our speakers here, was not able to come, but he has written a paper that is now the basis of...
I can see your lips moving.
You can't hear me? Okay. Don Ward has written a paper for United Church of God and the doctrinal process there, and in it he says that there is much growing support for the teaching of poly-Yahwehism.
Poly-Yahwehism. Exactly. There is a paper out now. What he was talking about is was that a UCG paper?
Yes.
That there's a paper that came out supporting the idea of poly-Yahweh. There are some books that you can get that talk about the two Yahwehs in the Old Testament. They're the two Yahwehs in the in the Psalms. There are a couple of books like that. The name of the persons escapes me at the moment, but it'll come to me as soon as I sit down. That's bunk. It can't be true. It just cannot be true. I went through some of the books, most of it, and I found so many inconsistencies and so many errors that it's just pathetic. There can't be more than one Yahweh. Yahweh meaning, you know, the Tetragrammaton? YHWH. There can't be more than one. Now, I will allow this. Let me allow one thing. We don't know beyond the pages of the Bible and beyond what we understand and any revelation that we might have personally, we don't know what is beyond us out there. Is it possible there's another Yahweh out there or another being out there? I think not. But I'm not going to stand on that because I don't know. All I know is what I know from these scriptures, there is no other being besides him. He said there's none. I agree with him. Oh, question over here.
Sounds like a loaded question here.
Well, they're saying that because this is Mrs. Haney here. You were talking about how you were troubled by people who've been deceived by the church leaders throughout centuries, actually, not just currently.
Right.
And also implied that you were troubled by people who understand the nature of Yahweh, truly,
yes,
but are afraid to testify to that,
yes,
to their brothers and sisters in the church.
Right.
And all I can think of is, if this type of thing troubles us so much, how much must it trouble Yahweh?
Exactly. Good statement. She's saying how much, if I'm troubled, or if you're troubled, if we're troubled, that we have a problem with people who are changing names and terms and worshiping two gods, calling it one God, and so on and so forth, how much more must this trouble Yahweh? Can you imagine it? How much more must it trouble him?
You mentioned earlier that you categorize three classes of life: God, angels, mankind. Then you designated a fourth one,
yes,
uniquely, Jesus Christ. Well and good. However, what happens to the children of God when they are glorified? Either they will be with Christ in that unique status, or you're creating a fifth classification.
Number five.
Okay. Oh, no.
Number five. Because when we're glorified as the children of God, we will become like Christ. Remember the mirror? You become, let me use the Encyclopedia of Stupidity. We will become like, but turn around, like Christ, as though this were a mirror, like, not exactly as. And we can never become exactly as, we can only become similar. And I think that would be a fifth category of being. Immortalized humans. Exactly.
There's also a statement in Scripture that says we will have an inheritance in Christ.
We will have a what?
Inheritance in
Christ. Inheritance
in Christ. Does, if you are in Christ, does that not put you in the fourth category as in Christ?
Well, if you think about it, the fourth category that I consider as a kind of being is that I'd mentioned here at a question earlier, is that, number one, of course, he was sinless. Well, so was Adam for a little while. And so, no problem there. But Jesus was fathered by God. He is the only begotten Son of God. Now, can we ever be the only begotten sons or daughters or whatever of God? No, we cannot be. Now, I think that our birthing experience is out of the waters of baptism, because we are buried in the death of Christ and we rise in his resurrection. You see, so we rise in his resurrection. We have taken on something that is a little different than what the world has. And when our time comes to be changed, we become immortal. We are human beings, but we become immortal. What kind of bodies will we have? I don't know. What kind of body did Christ have when he rose from the tomb? Flesh and bones. He rose through the heavens above the clouds. People saw him. They said, what's going on? Look at this. The angel said to him, hey, why are you standing there staring at him? They could see him. The spirit you cannot see.
Comment on the fact that in the Old Testament our sins were covered as an Israelite.
Yes.
But John said, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the
Correct.
Sin of the world. If your sin is taken away, you become as though you had never sinned.
Exactly.
So that puts you in that category of sinless.
Exactly. Sinless. We become sinless. In that way, we are like Christ. We are in Christ, sinless. And by the way, that happens to people now. And if you say that you are a sinner, while we're on the subject here, if you say that you are a sinner, if you say you're a sinner, what are you saying before God?
You're on Christ.
You practice sinning. If you are a saint, or a person who has been forgiven, but you stumble and fail and do all this sort of thing, you sin on occasion, you're not a sinner, really. It's kind of like a plumber. What does a plumber do as his vocation? Well, he plumbs. Doesn't he? Sure, he does plumbing. That's what his job is. That's what he does. He thinks about it. He dreams about it. He says, I got to fix that commode. I don't want to do it. Right. He's a plumber, but you got to do it. I'm going to pay you $60 or $90 an hour to fix it. That's your job. That's what you do. If you're a sinner, that's what you do. You sin consistently, not inconsistently on occasion and stumble and fall. So there are a lot of little nuances running around, and I see the boss is coming, so I better get out of here.
Well, thanks, Paul. And we thanks to a couple of our gentlemen, I think Gary Ficuri. We, when we have a quick little break now, we're going to set this mic up here, so hopefully you'll hear a little better in the back.